Well, it's good to see you this morning. Am I
on? I'm on. We have contact. It's good to see you. It's nice to be back with you here in Vancouver. It was great to be here last year, and it's good to be back here again. And I want to really underline what Christine said earlier about how grateful we are for the way that you receive us as a church, and you bless us. When we arrived, the little area next door, you have your little cafe, was done out with tablecloths and flowers, and there was a personal card for every one of us, including our students, written from, I guess, some of you, thanking us for coming and blessing us as we were coming. Just our own little personal card there, and a couple of baskets of candies and whatever. Really, I mean, we just felt so blessed. We came in and thought, you guys have prepared a place for us, and we're so grateful to you for that. And the food you've been giving us has been amazing. Isn't that right? It's been tremendous, and we just thank you for that. And we pray that, you know, as we get so blessed by being with you here, that God opens up the windows of heaven and he pours out on you that blessing too. It's good to be back amongst friends and family. Those of you who don't know who we are, Gateway Christian Community was a struggling church in the late 70s that had come out of the Jesus movement. Initially, it was called Zion, Mount Zion Church at that point. There were a lot of people that had come off the streets. Interesting. Background, people who come out of drug addictions and a mixture of that, and people who got saved out of the university, and they were working together. But there's a lot of things that in the early charismatic movement, there were some things that were going wrong in the church and they needed some help. So they phoned here, and Dave Perry, one of our elders, asked Pastor Bob Birch for some help many, many years ago. And we're so grateful for Bob's wisdom and what he did. I think Bob was prayed about it. Anyway, he sent Barney down, and Barney came down to be with us in Winnipeg, and he helped straighten some things out and then sent some help in, and finally sent Ron and Mary McLean, who went away to their honeymoon in Cuba and came back and drove across the prairies with their all their worldly belongings and set up shop in Winnipeg. And 29 years later, I think it is, still pastoring the church at Gateway and doing a terrific job. And thank you so much for your generosity towards us. All those years ago, it's borne tremendous fruit, and it's just great to be able to come back and be with you guys again and share with you. And there's always a few ex-Gateway people here that have made their way out to the West Coast, and it's great to see Phil and Johanna here, Captain Phil, Lieutenant Phil, whatever level Phil's at. Phil, I was Phil's mentor in King's Commission, and he was there in one of my embarrassing mentoring moments. I was thinking about it actually when we were flying out here, right? I went out with him for lunch one day, and we went to Kentucky Fried Chicken, and it was one of these times when they had Toonie Tuesdays. It's the only time I went to Kentucky Fried Chicken, when you could get something for $2. And so I walked up confidently to the lady behind the counter and said, "Can I have two Toonie Tuesdays, please?" And she looked at me with a very blank face and said, "Sir, it's Thursday." Anyway. So now they made me the principal, because they think, you know, he's a bright spark, you know, he's a intelligent sort of a creature. We'll make him the principal of the school. A number of years ago, just to give a little background to that story, I was pastoring in the South congregation. I was very happy doing what I'd been doing. We planted it out, my wife and I, and been doing it for 10 years. And I was more than happy to stay where I was. And we set out to do some new things as a school. I was the chairman of the school board. And it caused some stress in the school, some of the things we were doing. And I'm going to share a little bit about it as part of what I'm going to be preaching this morning. And as a result of that, we had some folks who went off on stress leave and whatever. And I started to get involved in the school. I used to be a teacher. I taught for 7 years before coming out to Winnipeg. And then I taught for 3 more years in the school in Winnipeg before pastoring. And so I went back into the school, and I went back in for a week. And here, 4 years later, I'm still there. I never did go back to pastoring. I did both jobs for a year, and then Barney came out and did a review. Don't ever let Barney do a review. Not unless you're prepared for your life to change. And they came out with a recommendation that I leave the pastoring and I go into being a principal, and it was absolutely not on my agenda. It was totally not on my agenda. It wasn't something I had any desire to do. I'd grown up with a principal. My dad had been a principal in a very rough school in the downtown of Newcastle, where I come from in northern England, and I just didn't want to go there. That wasn't something that was on my timeline. It wasn't my five-year plan. Anybody got a five-year plan? Don't tell the Lord about your five-year plans. He has a way of scrapping them at a moment's notice and giving you something else to do. And I just thought, this isn't going to work. You know, I don't mind helping out for a little bit, but this isn't really what I want to do. But Barney and the team had asked me to pray about it, and the elders asked me to pray about it, and my wife was seriously asking me to pray about it. She felt that this was something God was calling us to do, and so I guess the heavens were stacked up against me at that point. And I went into the school, but initially it wasn't. It took me a while. Probably took me about a year and a half for my emotions to catch up with the move that I'd made. Have you ever done something like that? And God asks you to do something, and it just kind of breaks a bunch of things that you were thinking of doing, and then it takes you an awful long time to sort of get your equilibrium back. And what happened to my life? Like, where am I going? I knew it was God. That's the worst of it, you know. When you know, it's like a Jonah thing, right? You know, go to Nineveh. Oh no, not Nineveh. But you know you're sunk, right? I mean, if you don't go to Nineveh, you end up in the belly of a whale. So, you know, what's the choice there, really? And so I knew it was God. I was in this school, and I knew this was God. And I love working with kids, so I don't want to underestimate that. I've always loved being around young people, and I have a terrific team of staff there. But gradually, about a year and a half in, I began to realize this wasn't just a blip on the screen. This wasn't just something God was doing just to fill in a gap. I thought I was filling a gap. But God doesn't fill gaps. He always has plans and purposes and for what he's doing. And everything is very strategic for God. It's not, we've got a little hole over here, so we'll just slot him in here for a little while. No, it's all strategic. It's part of his strategic plans. God's been doing something in my heart, and I want to share some of that with you this morning. And I'm not sharing it either because I think I've arrived, because I feel like I'm very much on the beginning of a journey into something, or because you need to hear this more than I do, because many of you here have a heart for what I'm going to share this morning that's way advanced from what I have. But I just prayed about what to share, and I felt God asked me to share this with you this morning, and that's what I'm going to do. And it's really to encourage you. It's to encourage you in what you're already doing. Maybe to spark a few thoughts about other things that God wants to do. But you guys are already doing a great job of a lot of what I'm going to share today, and I want to encourage you on in what I'm going to do. So I'm going to read to you a couple of passages out of Luke, the Gospel of Luke. So if you want to look at these with me, we're going to start in Luke 13 and then we're going to go to Luke 18. The title of my message this morning is Let Them Come. Let Them Come. It has to do with God's heart for children and God's heart for the next generation. And I want to read these two passages to you, and then what I'm going to do is I'm going to draw a few points out of the passages that we have here, and then I'm going to finish off by giving you an illustration, really, of what I'm talking about something God's been doing in our hearts at Gateway and in the King's School over the last couple of years, and hopefully to encourage you. We're going to start reading from Luke 13, and from verse 31. We'll start at verse 31, and we're going to read all the way to verse 35. At that time, some Pharisees came to Jesus and said to him, "Leave this place and go somewhere else. Herod wants to kill you." He replied, "Go tell that fox, I will drive out demons and heal people today and tomorrow, and on the third day I will reach my goal. In any case, I must keep going today and tomorrow and the next day, for surely no prophet can die outside Jerusalem." And then he says this, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often I have longed to gather your children together." Just listen to that phrase again. "How often I have longed to gather your children together. As a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. Look, your house is left to you desolate. I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Just keep your finger in that passage, because we're going to be spending quite a bit of time in that. Come over to Luke 18, another famous passage we all know about. Verse 15 of Luke 18. Verse 15 says this, "People were also bringing babies to Jesus to have him touch them. And when the disciples saw this, they rebuked them. But Jesus called the children to him and said, 'Let the little children come to me and do not hinder them.
for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. I tell you the truth, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it.
Father, I want to thank you for your word. I want to thank you, Lord, that your word reveals your heart. Your word opens up to us who you are, how you feel, how you think, what your delights are, what your concerns are. And Father, I want to thank you. It opens up your heart for the future, for the present, and for the past. And I want to pray that, Lord, as we open these scriptures today, you would speak to us. You would stir our spirits. You'd encourage us on, Lord, in what we're doing. You'd give us vision, Father, to move forward in what you're calling us to. Let your kingdom come and let your will be done. Father, we pray and speak to us in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. There's 4 points I want to draw out of these two scriptures as we start this morning. And the first one is this. I want to look at the heart of the messenger, the heart of Jesus who is speaking. Okay? The heart of Jesus as he's speaking. Let me read to you this little bit again out of Luke 13. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. Let's look at a number of things about this heart that Jesus has. First of all, we notice that there is an unwavering love in this heart. How often? Jesus doesn't lie. Jesus doesn't exaggerate. He doesn't say things that aren't true. Oftentimes, many times during his walk on the earth, he would look at Jerusalem and he would look at the people of Israel and there was a longing in his heart. It was often. It wasn't just a, you know, he saw something and was impacted with it and then, you know, went on his way. And maybe a few years later it came back again and he thought, oh yeah, you know what, I had a heart for this a while ago or whatever. Often he's thinking about this situation that he's got on his heart as an unwavering love. And that's one of the powerful things when we go downtown and we start speaking to these people down there. It doesn't matter where they're at and their brokenness. There is an unwavering love that's coming their way. Unstoppable force. You can't move Jesus off his heart. You can't distract him off his heart. You can't throw him a few things here and there and get him to move to the left and the right. He is unwavering. When he sets his heart on something, he cannot be moved. And he's going to see this thing through to the end until he has laid hold of that which the God, the Father, has put in his heart. He has an unwavering love. And as Jesus looks out at Jerusalem, and we know that he weeps over Jerusalem, and he talks about that later on. But in this particular passage, when he's talking about his heart for Jerusalem, he's talking particularly about a generation which is the younger generation. He's talking about the children. It's not just the adults and where the adults are at. He's saying to the adults, how often, how often, how often, how often, how often I've wanted to gather your children. This is an unwavering commitment of God the Father in heaven. He will not swerve off this. He has set it in his heart that he wants our children. And if we give them his children, then he's blessed. But if we don't give them his children, it's not like he forgets. How often he says, I wanted them. I wanted you to give me your children. There is an unwavering love. With the unwavering love, there's an unfilled longing. I have longed. It's almost bizarre when you think about the character of God and you think of a God who longs for things he does not have. Like God has everything, doesn't he? How does God get into a position where he's longing for something he doesn't have or doesn't seem to have? Well, it's because, as you know, we've gone our own way, we've done our own things, we've turned away from the living God, and he's given us that choice. He's given us that opportunity to do whatever we want, and he's waiting for us to return, and he can give us his unwavering love, he can speak to us of his unwavering love and whatever, but if we don't turn to him, there is a longing that's left in his heart. And again, he can't just turn that away and give that to somebody else. And I'll take this person and that person will satisfy my longing. No. He set his heart on us. And there is something in the heart of God that will not be satisfied until we return to him. There is an unfulfilled longing. And not just for children, but for all of us.
Maybe somebody here today, this morning, and you've never turned your heart towards the living God. He has an unwavering commitment to you, to love you, and to draw you to Himself. And there is a longing in His heart that will not be satisfied unless you turn. And you can do that this morning. There's a simple prayer. There's unwavering love. There's unfulfilled longing. To do what? Well, He tells us what He wants to do. He wants to gather and protect the children. I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks. Why does a hen gather her chicks? Well, a hen gathers her chicks to protect them. You know, if they're going out to feed, they go off looking for seed and whatever. But if the wind starts to blow, a storm starts to come, if a dog barks over there or something like that, the mother hen will start getting a little bit clucky and will go around and gathering up the chicks, bringing them back under their wings. Because the heart of the mother, yeah, you need to go out and feed and everything, but if there's danger, I want to protect you. I want to bring you back together. And Jesus' heart, when He looks at the children of Jerusalem, is that He wants to gather them and to protect them. As a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. Why? Well, He doesn't exactly say why, other than it's part of His heart. But He does tell us this. He says in verse 35, because you haven't given me your children, your house is left to you desolate. What does that mean? It means simply this. If you don't give me your children, you have no future. Your house has no future. Your home has no future. Your church has no future. If I can't have your children, your house will be left too desolate. The generation will die away and there will be no one to take your place. And so Jesus wants to gather and protect, but He also wants your house to have a future. He wants His house to have a future. And so His heart is to gather those children together and to protect them. And that's why He says, let them come to me. Let the children come. That's the heart of God. But the heart of God is meeting a hindrance. Again, this is an amazing thing to me. How can God, who created the universe and He throws everything together and He holds the planets and stars in place and everything works beautifully and He can be hindered by me? God's chosen to put Himself in that place. He's given us authority on this earth. Fill the earth, subdue it. We actually have authority to say no to God. We have authority, if we wanted to say, you don't even exist. Or if you exist, we're going to make you like this and this and this and whatever image we want to make you in. God has given us that authority. It's crazy, really, when you think about it. But that's the heart of a father. He's given us space to grow. He's given us space to respond to Him out of love rather than just out of duty and due diligence. And so God has given us this authority and we can say no to the living God. And you can go down on the streets and you can see people who've said no to the living God. And, you know, they're fighting and whatever, they're angry. The last thing someone on the street said to me last night on the way up to the bus stop was something like, without the expletives, I'll give you the expletives. But it's something about, if you bring kids down on the streets here again, I'm going to break your neck. So it was something like that. He was quite angry. And you look at that and you say, oh yes, that amount of anger and that, oh, yeah, he's going to resist the living God. You know, you can resist the living God with a very nice, sweet smile on your face and looking absolutely perfect before the eyes of the world. But in your heart, you just say, no. You got children who do that to you? You know, you get the kids that go, no, and they fight you and whatever. They're almost easier to deal with, those kids. You know what's going on, right? And then you get a child who just quietly says, no. Nice smile, heavenly smile, you know, as if nothing's wrong. But they're hindering. There's a hindrance. We can hinder the living God by the way we respond. Now, we can't hinder His overall plans and His purposes because God's going to do what He wants to do. And God's sovereign over all the affairs of men, our sinful choices and our good choices. And He'll turn all things together for good to those who love Him and are called according to His purposes, we read earlier. But Jesus... Am I dying? Okay. Dying, just my voice. Thank you. And so what are the hindrances that Jesus points out here in these passages? Well, let me look at them here. This is in Luke 13, verse 34. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets. Well, there's a hindrance right there. You agree with me that's a hindrance? If you kill the prophets, you're not going to hear the word of the Lord, right? And so God sent these prophets to them over centuries. Different voices that stood up and preached the word of the Lord to them. And they killed them. Now, of course, we wouldn't kill the prophets, would we? We're way too sanctified for that. And advanced in our Christianity. But you know what? Sometimes, even in the quiet of our own heart, we can kill the prophets. The word of the Lord comes and we just kind of go, just move it off to the left. You're going to be the principal of the school. No, I didn't hear that one. The prophets are all shouting at me, you know, looks like God's doing this. Well, it might look like that to you. It doesn't look like that to me. Life looks very different from my side of the fence. We can kill the prophets in a lot of ways. But when we resist the word of the living God, we harm our children. Isn't that true? I was thinking recently, I can't remember, I was talking to a parent or something, and I was thinking, they were talking about parenting issues, and I thought, you know, the best thing you can do for your child is choose to obey the word of the living God. You do it. Then worry about your child. Because if we resist the word of the Lord, it's our children that suffer. And one of the things that's happened to me about being a principal is that I have had the most precious times with my kids. It's great, you know, they used to stay at home with mum, and now they go to work with dad. It's beautiful. And my kids love it. Except the older one, who's beginning to get to the place now where it's, can you tell your dad to do this for the school, and can you change this rule for us, and all the other things in here. He's beginning to feel the pressure. Dad, what do I do when I find out something that you're not supposed to know? It's not an easy place to be. But you know what? It's been a wonderful time in our family, and I'm so grateful to God that I have a wife that's not going to take no for an answer when she knows she's got God's heart. Because the kids have benefited and have been blessed by it. Resistance to the word of God. Resistance to the claims of Christ. He said, I've longed to gather them. I have a claim on your children, Jesus has said, but you weren't willing to let me have them. You know, Jesus has a claim on our children. Jesus has a claim on our children that far outweighs ours as parents or grandparents or anybody else. I was actually, before this all happened with the school, I was at a conference in England. And I don't know if this happens to you. I get sort of words and things every now and again. And of course, the words I get are always for everybody else, not for me, until I finally wake up to the fact that actually, no, God was speaking to me about something. So I'm at this conference, and we're worshiping away, and I had this sort of thing about Abraham and Isaac and bringing your kids to the altar and whatever. And so, my first impulse was to get up and prophesy it for everybody else and their children. And then, well, it's just, you know, Peter, I'm talking to you. This is about you here. This is not about your children, you know, everybody else. And I thought, okay, Lord, what are you trying to touch here? And I believe the Lord said to me, well, they're my children. I want the children. Like, take your hands off. Let me have your children. And I said, well, okay, Lord, what does that mean? And I had a little, take with me a little photo album of my kids wherever I go. And so I took my little photo album up to the front, and I knelt down at the front, and I opened it up with the full Lord and said, okay, Lord, you can have Lucy. Okay, Lord, you can have Jesse. Okay, Lord, you can have Rachel. Lord, you can have Lizzie. Your children. You gave them to me. You can take them when you want them. It's an easy thing to say. A few months later, God called us as a family to go to China for the summer. There were two problems to that. One of them was that it was right in the middle of the SARS outbreak. And I was thinking about flying in and out of Beijing Airport and everything else that was going on. And I'm thinking, you know, what about my kids? The other thing is that one of my girls is an unstoppable evangelist. Have anybody got a child like this in your family? They just can't stop talking about Jesus when they get into an unsaved sort of situation. There was a Sikh temple that's near to us, and I built up this relationship with one of the Sikh priests. And
ended up with one of the sort of interesting experiences of my life when their great Pooh Bar, whoever that was, came from India, and so they had me come meet this guy, and we had this conversation. It wasn't much of a conversation, but we tried to have a conversation together, and I tried to share the gospel with him, which wasn't very successful, but never mind. I was trying to reach out to this Sikh priest, and one day he came across to the car, and he poked his head in the car where we were, and he was walking down the street, and I introduced him to my family. I said, "Oh, girls, this is so-and-so. He's the Sikh priest." And this little girl piped up from the back seat, in a car seat, I don't know, maybe three or four. She said, "Oh, we've been praying for you because you don't know the one true God." So I had all these visions of her going to China and just stopping the nearest policeman and just offloading the gospel on him. I'm thinking, "Oh, what are we going to do?" And then I remembered, I've given Jesus my children. What am I afraid of? Well, it didn't necessarily take the fear away, but it certainly helped me in my commitment to go. Jesus has a claim on our children, and not just our children, folks. Jesus has a claim on every child that is born on this planet. Every single child, born a Muslim, born a Buddhist, born a secular atheist, born a Christian, it doesn't matter. Jesus has a claim on every life that is born on this planet. And when we resist the claims of Jesus on our lives and our children, we resist something that God wants to do in our kids. We are not willing for Jesus to have our children. That's a big scary thing, isn't it? I don't know, some of you are older parents, and maybe your child's come to you and said, "I want to go off and be a missionary in Africa." And you know, on the one hand you think, "Yeah, that's what I've wanted you to do all these years." On the other hand, you feel like screaming. It's like, "Lord, I don't want my baby to go to Africa, you know, and I'm going to work with AIDS victims and wherever, you know." And they, wow, that's scary. I haven't been there yet, but I can just imagine what that begins to feel like. But if Jesus has our children, then amazing things can happen. We have to be willing. And then the other thing that resisted him is out of Luke 18 was just simply wrong priorities. Here's these disciples. I don't think they hated kids. I'm not sure that's what was going on. I think they just thought Jesus was more interested in the adults. And Jesus was having none of that. No, you can't box him like that. His priorities, he wants the children. Yes, he's going to minister to the adults, of course he is, but do not stop the children from coming. Let the children come to me. I had an experience of the heart of God in this sort of situation. Just on that particular passage a number of years ago, I was in a school in England which was mostly non-Christian kids. The staff was, there were some Christians, some nominal Christians, and some not Christians amongst the staff. And I was doing the assembly. We had 125 kids in the school at the time. We were just starting it. We just built it from scratch. And I felt God say to me, "You know, what I want you to do in the assembly is to stand up in the assembly and say to the staff, 'Teachers, you need to let the children come to Jesus. Because of such is the kingdom of heaven.' And then you need to give the kids an opportunity, anybody who wants to receive Jesus, to put their hand up and pray for them." And I thought, "Okay, Lord, you put me in some tight spots. You know, this is another one." So I got up in front of these kids and I said, "Staff, this is what I feel God's saying to me." And, you know, some of the staff looking at me like, "Who is this guy?" And so I just told them, you know, "So let the little children to come to me." And then I said, "Okay, kids, how many of you want to give your life to Jesus?" And about 100 kids put up their hands out of the 125. And I led them in the sinner's prayer right there in a public school, in an assembly. Because that's the heart of Jesus. I was overwhelmed by it. It was like I sort of got in the way of this tidal wave of the love of God. And he just drew these kids like that. It was powerful. Those are the hindrances that are mentioned here by Jesus. Resistance to the word of God, resistance to the claims of Christ, and wrong priorities. What about the hope, though? What is the hope? What's going to happen if we give our children to Jesus? And if we lay hold of God's claims for the children of our area and the people around us here? When we were out in the streets yesterday, when we were out in the homes, it's all about the kids. Yeah, there's these lives, but then you realize they've got 5 children somewhere, they've got 6 children somewhere, and they love these kids, but they can't look after them, and someone else is looking at, whoever's looking after them, I don't know. But Jesus has a claim on those kids' lives. He wants to draw them. He wants those children to come to him. That's his heart. What's the hope? Just a few little points here. Hope, if we look in Luke 18, he says, let the children come to me and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. When you lay hold of God's heart for children, then you bring in the kingdom of God. There's the hope of a coming kingdom. Because it's got future in it. It's got this next generation, the generation to come, the generation to come after that. There's a future hope because God has the children. A coming kingdom. Anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it. We've all got to become childlike even to get through the front door. But there's a hope of a coming kingdom when we lay hold of God's heart for children. There's a hope of a fruitful future, a home that's not left desolate. A home that's got people growing up in it who are going to take it on to the next generation, the generation after that, and the generation after that. The children of the nations gathered to Christ because he has a claim on them. God's heart is to gather the children of the nations to Jesus Christ. And that all happens because of an obedient generation. If there's a generation that listened to the word of God, that allow Jesus' claims on their lives and the lives of their children to be released and received, who have their priorities right, there is the hope of a fruitful house and a coming kingdom for years and years and generations to come because of an obedient generation that receives the word of God and walks in his light. Let me tell you a little bit about the harvest field. These are statistics that some of you maybe know already. Some of these stats, the stats were a little different to come by. So I've got some stats from the 2002 study done by the U.S. Aid Department, Government Department of U.S. Aid. And let me just throw these stats up here. David, if coming kingdom, fruitful future, children of the nations. One more. Okay, click on to the next slide. All right, keep going. There you go. This is just some stats of what's going on in the world, okay? Africa has the greatest proportion of children who are orphans. 2001, 34 million children in sub-Saharan Africa were orphans. That's just about the population of Canada. And that's just sub-Saharan Africa, okay, that are orphans. By 2010, they were estimating the number of orphans will reach 42 million, which means that 20 million of these children, or almost 6% of all children in Africa, will be orphaned due to AIDS by 2010. That's Africa. It has the highest proportion of orphans in the world, but it doesn't have the highest number of orphans in the world. That belongs to Asia. The number of orphans in Asia is much larger. In 2001, there were 65 million orphans, with approximately 2 million of them orphaned due to AIDS. Those are just the children that don't have mum and dad in the world. You add that all up together, in 2005, the total worldwide, 143 million orphans in the world today. In 2005, it's going to be more than that now. Is that a hopeless situation? Is that way beyond anything God can do? Or do you think God's capable of doing something about this? You know, if you go to Africa and you wonder, I haven't been to Africa, but the folks who've gone to Africa tell me that in a lot of these places, particularly around the states that are closest to the Muslim states, there's huge amounts of oil money that's being poured into the countries in Africa, and they're building these beautiful mosques and state-of-the-art schools. And they're doing it because they understand this. They understand that if they can get a hold of the next generation, they're going to convert the country to Islam. That's what they're doing. What's God doing? What's God doing? Well, God's at work too. God's doing something. And God can use us. Even though we don't think we've got much to offer and much to do, God can use us, even in the smallest of our little situations. And that's where I want to finish with today. I want to give you a little testimony of something that God began to do in our hearts around this whole area of gathering the children. And I think this is crucial. It always has been crucial, but I think it's more crucial now. Because I think we're coming into the days now where the last days of the earth. And God has a heart to reach the nations. And the workers are living in these orphan camps right now. They might not even be Christians right now. But God's heart is to lay hold of these kids and do something in the hearts of these kids to raise up a harvest, a set of harvesters that can take the gospel where we have not yet been able to take it. Oh, we're getting close, but there's still a lot more work yet to be done. And there's another generation that's going to finish the job. And maybe this is the generation, this generation of children. Maybe this is the generation that's going to finish the job. And maybe 143 orphans looks like a huge problem to us. Maybe to God, that looks like a huge army. That looks like a whole bunch of kids who've lost their mum and dad, but they find a father in heaven and they find a God that loves them and they find the family of God and the church of the living God that comes around them and welcomes them and makes them feel at home, and they grow up feeling like they have a family that they never had, and more than that, they have a family that's way beyond anything they've ever had, and they grow up with an anointing to preach the good news of Jesus. We sent some of our kids to preach last night. We weren't supposed to go to Potter's Place. We were going to go to a movie. And we started to think about it and thought, well, you know what, we'll go down there and we'll take a few people. We phoned up Potter's Place and they told us, you know what, we don't have a team today. The team that was going to come hasn't shown up. There's nobody here. Can you come and do everything? So we went and did everything. Some of our kids led worship. Somebody led the meeting. Somebody took up the offering. Two kids preached the gospel. Two of them gave their testimonies. And I'm standing listening to them preach and I'm thinking, wow, God. You're amazing. You don't need a college graduate to preach the gospel out of. You don't even need some mature Christian to preach the gospel out of. From the lips of children you've ordained praise for the defeating of the enemy, Psalm 8. And for your glory, if the children won't cry out, then the rocks are going to do the business. 143 million children crying out for the living God. A harvest field. A few years ago, we had some families start to come to our church from the Sudan. Generally, it just takes one person, one family. And this guy was a pastor. He'd been connected with Stanley Metter in Mumbai, where he'd been in prison for his faith. He'd been persecuted. He comes from southern Sudan. He has 12 brothers, or had 12 brothers. None of them are left. They've all either been killed or they died in various ways, but most of them in the wars that have been going on in southern Sudan. He started to come to the church and he brought kids with him. Some were his kids, some were his nephews and nieces, some were families and friends or whatever. And we thought, Christian school, we need to do something about this. Now, we already knew there was a little bit of a problem because these kids were in our children's church. And they weren't used to doing things the way that we like to have things done in children's church. Do you ever have kids like this? They don't necessarily want to sit still and listen for 20 minutes or 30 and draw nicely on a bit of paper. They have other ideas and other thoughts. And so some of our Sunday school workers were like, oh, we can't handle this and whatever. And we're thinking as a school, what are we going to do? And then we're thinking, well, what are we doing? We can't do nothing. We can't turn these kids away. This is the church of the living God. This is where these kids need to be. They're looking for a family. They're looking for a home. So we prayed about it and we said, okay, Lord, we're going to open up the school. So we opened up the school. We brought 12 of these students into the school. Now, if you know anything about these sorts of situations, many of these kids come from war-torn backgrounds. So they've grown up in war-torn situations. Some of them have seen their parents killed. Some of them have seen horrendous things happen. And, they just have a very thin line between life and death, between love and hate, between embracing somebody and killing them. Like there's just a very, very fine line there. And so these kids, if they got angry, man, they got angry. And as a principal, I went in and started a principling halfway through the year and at the beginning of the year during this time. And some of the situations we dealt with, I thought, my, I don't even know what we're doing here. Because what would happen was the kids, I don't know if it does do this in BC, but in Manitoba, the kids come in, they get put in their grade level classroom. So you're grade 9, you go in a grade 9 level classroom. Well, these kids can't read or write English. We've got a girl currently in our grade 8. She's had 1.5 years schooling in 15 years of life. That's all she's had. And they're plunked in a grade level classroom. So they're already feeling a little bit kind of nervous now. Now they're sitting in a classroom and Jimmy next to them knows how to do his math. They don't even know where to start. What's this on the bit of paper? Jimmy looks at them. Jimmy's just being curious. But they think Jimmy's looking down on them because they can't do the math. Now they're angry. They don't get very good marks on the math because they can't do it. So they go home and they give those marks to their parents, or the teacher gives the marks to the parent. Now the parents or whoever's looking after them, the guardians, they're angry because they've gone through all these sacrifices to bring their kids to from Africa to here. And look, you guys, you're not even learning in the school. So they come down heavy on the kids. So the kids have got nowhere to go. And the frustration level rises. And one day in our, one of the kids had a hold of one of our other boys around the throat in the boys' washroom. And he was not going to let go. I don't think he could let go. He'd lost control. He just hadn't. And if the boy hadn't been bigger than him, I think he was a grade or two older. If the boy hadn't been bigger than him and was able to shake him off, he wouldn't have let go. And that boy had marks on his neck for at least a couple of weeks afterwards. In fact, I had social workers come in. They were upset with us because the African social workers, because they said we were racist as a school, because we were discriminating against this boy and trying to deal with some of these issues. And you know, I have no doubt that, you know, I'm sure there's some prejudice in parts of our school. Wherever you have people, you have that. But I said, well, I don't think that's what's going on here. And so the social worker came in. I had to bring the boy in to see the social worker that had the... And this was days later, and you could still see these deep red marks. This is our nice little Christian school. And we realized we couldn't cope with this. We couldn't do it. And so we had to let some of those kids go. We had one boy who was, he would run around underneath the tables roaring like a lion. Like there was nothing we could do with him. Until we realized that when he went to school in another public school in the city before he came to us, just for a few months, they strapped him up in a straitjacket and strapped him to his seat in the school bus to get him to school. And I don't know if you know what goes on in these situations, but, you know, these folks, they come into Canada and the Canadian welcoming people, there's a lot of really good stuff that happens, but they sow fear into these parents too. You know, if you mishandle your kids, we're going to take your kids away. Well, these kids have only known one way of being disciplined. And now parents won't do anything because they're too scared. And the kids are running riot and the parents are saying, I don't know what to do. I sat down with a parent recently and we'd had them for a while and the boy was coming in tired in the morning. He wasn't working. There's nothing going on. And he said, I don't know what to do. He watches his movies all night long. He watches his computer and whatever. I said, well, switch the thing off. Like, take it out of his bedroom. Don't let him have it. Well, I'm worried because he's going to go to his social worker and tell the social worker that I've been abusing him or something. I mean, they're scared. And so these people, their whole structure of life just disintegrates. And they come to Canada looking for a refuge. And they discover they're living in some housing complex downtown where there are people out on the streets waiting for their kids to come out so they can bring them into their gang. And they can get them hooked on coke or wherever else. They give them a cell phone and they give them a knife or a gun and tell them to go and do their business for them. And these parents are scared. They're thinking, what have we come to? This is Canada, the land of the free. This is the reality in Winnipeg. I don't know if it's the reality here in Vancouver. And our street gangs, the problem's just growing and growing because of this issue. So we realized, you know what, we can't do this as a school. We can't bring them straight into a classroom. We have to do something else. We prayed about it and we felt the Lord speak to us about running a transitional program, a transitional classroom. Start a classroom downtown in the midst of where these kids are at so they don't have to come from where they are. Meet the kids where they're at. Bring them in. Just teach them at the level where they're at. Try and bring them up to somewhere close to maybe a couple of grades underneath where they're supposed to be before you transition them. And then gradually transition them into the main school. So we had this idea to do this. We found a building that was going to work for us. We partnered with a church downtown that had a gym so we could use their gym space. Some people in the community seemed to be really interested. We needed to renovate this space. We thought it would cost us $30,000, but that was before we let the government inspectors in. And the government, by the time the government inspectors had finished with us, it was $110,000. And we had nothing. Nada. And so we didn't know what to do. Somebody gave us some money to get some things started off. But last summer, we were going to start in September. And last summer, I had to hire the contractor. And the contractor needed $20,000 to start off the project. And I had no money. We had no money to give him. But I sat down before the Lord and I said, Lord, we have to do this. We cannot do nothing. These people have come to us. They're crying out for help. If the church can't help them, what are they supposed to do? And so I signed the contract on the morning in the beginning of the summer. All the other guys had gone on holiday. Don't know whether you noticed this, Dave, but when you need to make a decision, everybody else goes on holiday. So I had to sign this all by myself. So I signed the thing and I went home. I thought, Lord Jesus, what am I going to do? And I went on to my computer and I hit my email. And this email came up from someone I know in England. Wanted to give £10,000 to the downtown classroom. $22,000 in one go. We got this project up and going in September. We finally finished the building. The contractor finished it. We were in someone else's building for a while. We finally finished the contract in February. He handed his numbers into us of what we needed to give him, $110,000. Keith and I looked at the numbers. We looked at what we had in the bank. We had money to pay for every last cent. People have just given. We haven't even advertised it. People have given and given. It seems to have touched a chord because it's the children. Because it's God's heart, because it's this unwavering love that will not be denied to gather the children to himself. So we currently have 17, 18 students now. It says 17 on the little PowerPoint. And we've got 18 students downtown. They come from a number of war-torn backgrounds. Some of them, we've got a couple that have come out of Colombia, but most of them are from Africa, from different countries in Africa. We've already transitioned 5 students to our main school. We transitioned another 3 to a school in Winkler, south of Winnipeg. And Val Micklefield, those of you who know the Micklefields, John and Val were here many years ago. Val is heading up that school. She's found a whole new lease of life. The anointing of the Holy Spirit's on her for this thing. And we're just seeing where God's going to take us in it. It's just a small little thing. 143 million orphans. Well, we've got, what, how many of them? Some of these kids tell you their stories. If this puts you off your lunch, I'm sorry, but you know, one of the 3 little kids were telling us about how they were really hungry and they'd gone I don't know how many days without food, and this little mouse happened to run across their floor. And so they were all very quiet. And one of them found a way of plucking the mouse, and they stuck it on the spit and they roasted it over the fire, and that's what they had. And I think of those kids there having nothing. And where Jesus has them now. Because every one of those kids, Jesus has a claim on them. And you guys, you've been serving the Lord with children for years. I want to encourage you this morning. What you're doing with this school, don't let go. Keep moving. Keep moving. Keep pressing on into God. We've got a number of schools in our city that have been up and running for years. And they're like 600, 700, 800. You know, Christian schools doing a really good job of Christian education. And we're thinking, what are we doing here? Like, we're just doing this little thing, you know, and all these other people you can put your school in. And at times we were even wondering if we could make it from one day to the next. A few years ago, we got to the end of the year. We had a huge debt of whatever. And this last year, we looked at our figures. We had a huge surplus. And we're thinking, what happened here? Well, God had something for us to do. And when we were obedient to do it, the windows of heaven opened up. The coming of the kingdom of God came down. And God blessed us. And I want to finish by showing you a little PowerPoint presentation about what's going on in this downtown classroom. So, I appreciate the opportunity to share some of that with you. And there's a number of stories in there. Every one of those students is a story. One little boy. From the Congo, his whole family, I think, were killed in the killing in Congo. He ran away from the massacre and miles away from anywhere. And he was trying to get a lift into the city. And this truck stopped to pick him up. And by the grace of God, these people picked him up and took him all the way to his uncle's house. And his uncle's brought him to Canada. And their whole family is actually in our school, but he's there because Jesus Christ rescued him. And that's God's heart for children. And I know you guys carry that heart. You do. And it's in your genes. It's in your blood. And I just want to encourage you in it, in what you're doing in that school. And maybe there's something that God has for you that's a little bit out there. Your little adventure with God. That's part of all that God wants to do in this next generation. I encourage you in that. Thank you, David.